and the short prophecy provided by Joel. So if you'll turn to Joel 3 or look up at the screen, we'll have these first eight verses. At least we'll begin with these first eight verses. When I developed the message for this chapter, it was just one message for the whole chapter with three headings, and indicative by the title, Valleys of Mount Zion. Well, I don't know, I don't think we'll finish today on this message, but we will certainly have a finish, an appropriate finish. I'm trusting the Lord for that. And but the one point we will look at for sure today is the first point, and that is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or really the Day of Destruction. And let me just go ahead and let you know ahead of time, as we, so it can be maybe in the background of your mind as we read this chapter 3 of Joel, that you do have three valleys here that are mentioned. There is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision, and the Valley, well, it's a Hebrew word, but the Valley of Acacias. Which is a day of salvation. And so we're going to start out with the bad news. And the bad news is there is a day of destruction. And the gospel is really not good news, it's good news that doesn't make sense unless you first acknowledge the bad news. So Lord willing, and I'm sure He is, that we will preach the gospel today. But let us look here at the bad news, this Valley of Jehoshaphat. And we're going to get a little bit of a history lesson, very brief history lesson this morning. It would not have needed to be given to those contemporaries of Joel. They would have known the background to Jehoshaphat. So I'm going to give you a very tiny background after we read at least these first eight verses for the first point. So let us read, beginning in verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we pray that you would tutor us therein. We pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct and encourage, but that you would also convict, that you would assure us of your will, your desire, your expectations, your heart for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, not unlike Jesus, who said he came upon basically the foundation of the prophets and the writings, which, by the way, all pointed to him. You know, he came, and what do we read when we read the beginning of the Gospels? We read that he came preaching, starts with an R, repentance. So for those who say, yeah, no, the Old Testament God, he was mean and wrathful and vindictive and ornery, but I kind of like Jesus. Well, what did Jesus say? Repent. Turn from your sins and turn to God. And why would he say repent unless there was a just God and there was a day of judgment coming? In fact, Jesus said in another place, if you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. So repentance is necessary because why? We are sinners. You know, I guess I'm provided by last night, an encounter I had last night, I'm provided a kind of maybe an illustration to actually kick this off. And I had only thought about it this morning, but a gentleman I spoke with last night was saying, you know, you probably wouldn't agree with this, but this was a great bumper sticker. And he said, God is too big for any one religion. And I said, you know, you're right. I do disagree with that bumper sticker. Because here's religion is this. Religion, all religion is from the ground up, where we build a set of prerequisites and have these presuppositions to in order to ascend to God or be approved by God. Religion ends up molding God into the image that we want to make him. I said, but the opposite is revelation. Revelation is when God from heaven, not from the ground up, but from heaven down, reveals who he is and what he expects. That's revelation versus our reasoning. And so I said, and furthermore, I said, I didn't even need to bring in the Bible into this, but I could use an example. I said, well, look, if one religion says there's no gods and that everything is God, pantheism, and we have panentheism and all these other things. And I said, but another religion says there's many gods. And then this religion says there's only one God. I said, well, which one? Can they all be right? I said, so that bumper sticker makes no sense. Even the people who are just trying to, you know, the encompass all the religions, they use an illustration. They say, see, it's kind of like we're all in a dark room. We can't really see this God or this divinity, this essence, this power. This higher power, we can't see, so we just do our best to have our perspective of it. It's like if you have this warehouse, pitch dark, no lights, and there's an elephant in the room. Not no pun intended, but there's an elephant. And one guy grabs the one of the elephant's legs and says, oh, this is a huge tree. And another one grabs the elephant ears and goes, oh, no, this is a big fan. And then another one grabs the trunk of the elephant and says, this is a snake. And says, see, they're all really, it's just one elephant. And they're just having to, I said, you're missing the whole point. They're all wrong. It's not a fan. It's not a tree. And it's not a snake. It's a bloody elephant. You're all wrong. So it doesn't, your sincerity or your perception does not change reality. God is not who you think he is or who you want him to be. He is who he is, and he has revealed himself in his word. And he has revealed that there's a day of judgment. But you know, long before you have ever opened up the first page and started reading the Bible, once you begin to read the Bible, you will find out that the Bible has read you inside and out. The Bible knows you. God knows who you are. And folks, when he reminds me who I am, which is on a daily, hourly, sometimes minutely basis, that big spiritual mirror that he puts, you know, God, you know, if we use all these analogies of God, God is light, God is love, and all that's right. But you know what God is? He's a big mirror of souls. The closer you get to God, the more blemishes, the more sin that you see in yourself. You see clearly. And God's word has graciously warned us there is a day of judgment. And there's a day of the Lord. So this valley of Jehoshaphat speaks in these first 8 verses of a day of destruction. So I have here gathered and scattered. So verses 1 and 2, we have gathered and then scattered. And this is a reoccurring theme in Scripture. This is a motif when it often talks about, you know, these end time scenarios where God is calling all the nations to gather up against Him so that He can just judge them, you know, just wipe them off. If you read Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, you have 2 accounts of this battle of Armageddon, and both accounts, when you go to read them, there's no battle. It says all the nations gather for war, and then the next thing you know, they're destroyed. And then in verse 20, you say, well, all the nations are gathered again, and then they're cast into the everlasting lake of fire. And you're like, oh, that wasn't much of a battle, was it? No, with a word. And we even read here, swiftly, if you retaliate against you, I will make quick work of you, we could say. So I don't know if there's really going to be a literal battle of Armageddon, but there will be an assembly, as it were, of all nations against. Folks, I don't know, you're not paying attention if you don't see that how the nations, as Psalm 2, rage against the Lord. Our nation, we pray, God bless America. We need to be praying, God forgive America. God make America repent. I mean, I love this nation. If read the bulletin, what I wrote about, you know, the concept and the beginnings and the intent of our nation. And we cannot legitimately ask, God bless us. We, you know, because the judgment of God has already fallen on us. And do you know how I know? Because I read my Bible. Read Romans chapter 1. It says, because they refuse to acknowledge God, He gives them over to. And when you read the things He gives them over to, just look at the society. He's given us over to those things. So we're not ripe for judgment. We're experiencing His judgment. If you believe your Bible literally. If you read Romans chapter 1, especially verse 18 and following. He says 3 times, because you've forsaken God, because you refuse to acknowledge Him, His clear attributes and all of this stuff, the conviction, our conscience, creation, Christ, you name it, we ignore it, we rail against Him, therefore He gives us over to a debased mind. He gives us over to do these practices, which we see celebrated every day. And if you don't get on board and celebrate it, you are evil. But guess what? I'm more worried about the judge than what this country thinks of me, than what the media thinks of me, than what the president thinks of me, and then even what you think of me. Whether you approve me or not is relevant, but it's not relevant to my salvation. Because I don't answer to any of you, ultimately. I answer to God. I don't say, you know, I've developed this sermon. I sure hope they like it. No, I'm like, God, I've developed this sermon, and by your help through prayer, I hope it is indicative of the intent of your word. That's my only agenda, is to give you the truth. My only agenda is to faithfully serve you the word of God. So let me give you a little quick history lesson. Two parallels will be 4 things, but well, a parallel. And so one, this Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is mentioned, which we don't really read like a Valley of Jehoshaphat. So what is he saying when there's a Valley of Jehoshaphat, but yet in geography, we're like, well, where's the Valley of Jehoshaphat at? There's a lot of metaphor. There's a lot of symbolism in Scripture. So what does Jehoshaphat mean? Well, it means where the Lord judges. So it would be the valley where the Lord judges. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. So the precedent of this valley's meaning is found in the name and events of King Jehoshaphat. So we have to, in order to understand what he means by the valley of Jehoshaphat, we have to have know a little bit of understanding of who Jehoshaphat was. And so there's two recorded events, and they are somewhat spectacular. So in the notes, if you go home later today, or later in the week or whatever, you might want to read these chapters because they're very... In fact, if you read these chapters, you're going to come away with them probably with more questions than answers. But that's a good thing. You know what that's called? That's called schooling. That's called fetchings, right, Joel? That's called learnings. You know, when you go to the Word of God and then you start to learn, then the more you question, right? And this is what we need to do. And this is why God has given the church, Ephesians 4, teachers, evangelists, preachers, pastors, so that they can equip the church. Not everybody has the time or the study material and the commentaries and even know which ones to weed out and which ones to take seriously. This is why God has given his church these roles. So if you have questions, come to your pastor, come to your deacons, and maybe they'll just say, yeah, go to your pastor. But, you know, We need to be taught the Word of God. So Jehoshaphat, in 1 Kings 22, you have, and this is really going to be a very brief, not even a summary, just a few highlights here. It's not a full summary of the chapter. But you have King Ahaz, and you have King Jehoshaphat, one of Israel, one of Judah. So this is when they were divided, but yet they were still in some ways united. And Ahaz, he was just your bad king. You know, not because he listened to his wife, but because he listened to his wife, if you know what I mean. It's not just, if you listen to your wife, it doesn't mean you're bad. But his wife in particular, yes. Jezebel, she was bad. I mean, she was really, really, really bad. And he would listen to her. She was influential. I guess she wore the pants in the family, as you could say. And then there was Jehoshaphat, who was a little more... humble. And so you had them, but they sat on the thrones and then had the prophets proclaim to them whether or not they should go to war. And the prophets they are the same prophets that we have today on television, the pundits and the prophets today. Everything is good. Let's celebrate. We are victorious. Go out and have your victory. But King Jehoshaphat said, you know, maybe we should inquire. You've got all these prophets. And this is interesting. That makes me question when I'm reading. He says, and the Bible calls them the prophets. Gather the prophets. What do the prophets have to say? And Jehoshaphat, yeah, but is there a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire? Of whom we can acquire. In other words, Jehoshaphat wasn't buying these prophets. Is there another prophet? And Ahaz goes, yeah, but you know, Micaiah, he never prophesies in favor of me. He goes, but we'll call him. Go get him. They go get him. Long story short. And there's this little like parenthetical giving us some insight, some heavenly insight into this narrative. And it says that God asks his heavenly council of these angels and these spiritual beings, and he says, who will go out and basically deceive Ahaz? Because, you know, Ahaz has been cantankerous, disobedient, so just terrible that, you know, I think I'm just going to use these. I'm speaking, obviously, you know, anthropomorphical of God. God doesn't ever have to deliberate. But I'm just saying for our sakes, you know, God says, I'm going to use these nations to judge Ahaz. So basically the best way, and this is how God works often. God doesn't just zap people with a lightning bolt. He usually uses providence, doesn't he? The things, the circumstances. So in many ways, the wars and battles were the judgment of God. How do you know if God's on your side? Did you win the war? Right? And the nations and Israel was not unlike them in that, hey, we know our God is God because he won. And this was, by the way, so what was so intriguing of Israel is because until they had a land, their God was kicking all the other gods' butts around. Now that doesn't make any sense. These nomad people, their God, who can't even secure for them a land, is beating the God, all the gods of Egypt. At least 10 gods of Egypt. Do you know that every plague in Egypt was pointed to a god? The god of the air, the god of the water, the god of the cattle, the god of the crops. Y'all didn't know that, did you? Some of you. But anyway, that's why there was 10. The god of all gods, Ra's son was defeated, but I digress. And these nations would go, whoa. You know, Israel's coming. I hope they're going, you know, east instead of our way, or I hope they're going west or north instead of our way, because their God was not confined to a, you know, the gods of Egypt were confined to Egypt. The gods of Assyria, the gods of Babylon, you know. Now, it got muddled along the way where the Greeks and then eventually the Romans would adopt all these things, and it just became a whatever you want. But see, there was something different about Israel's God, because wherever they went, there was victory. It's funny because, and then it says, so it says this parenthetical thing that, okay, as the kings, King Ahaz and King Jehoshaphat, are symbolically and literally sitting on thrones, as if they're the ones in authority, they have to inquire of God's prophets. And then they're all telling them what they want to hear. Except for when they call the prophet of the Lord, Micaiah. And he, first of all, he says this. When Ahaz goes, you know, are you gonna tell us the same thing these other prophets are telling us? He goes, you know, go ahead. You'll have the victory. And you're like, well, wait a minute, he's not the prophet of the Lord, because the Lord says he's gonna destroy Ahaz. But then Ahaz goes, well, you're not being truthful. This is so funny. It's like Ahaz knows he's got it coming. You know, it's like he knows, you know, even if you get someone to tell you what you want to hear, you even know they're lying to you if you're savvy. And so then he calls the prophet out. And I'm like, well, why would the prophet do that? Well, again, that parenthetical thing in that chapter says that God, you know, wanted to deceive. But so this time he just goes ahead and lays it out. He goes, okay, well, this is what I saw. I saw you getting decimated, basically. And so Ahaz does not heed the word of the Lord. Jehoshaphat naively or just stupidly goes to war with him. And it says, and here's how clever Ahaz was. Ahaz says, you know what? I know that they're after me more than they are after you. So I've coaxed you to come to this war. You wear your king attire, your robe and everything, like a big target, and I'm just going to dress down. Now I'm thinking, if I'm Jehoshaphat, I'm like, yeah, right. That's really going to work out. And so guess what? The narrative says they went after King Jehoshaphat until he started crying out and they realized he was the king of Judah, not Israel. And then the weirdest thing happens, and it's not weird, but it's weird. Is a guy, it says a guy just randomly drew his bow and shot, and it just found its way in between the breastplate and the chinks of the armor of Ahaz. And it was terminal. And I told you I was going to try to make it quick, but it's read the chapter and you see, and here's the fundamental thing. A long story, or what's the moral of the story? You cannot escape God's judgment. That's the moral of the story. That's what I got out of it. You cannot escape God's judgment. Destruction was prophesied. Destruction happened. And no matter how you connived and tried to set up to put the bullseye on King Jehoshaphat, who didn't even have to go to war with you, but said, your horses are my horses, your men are my horses are your horses, my chariot, whatever. I'm going to back you up because we are Israel. Even though we're Judah and you're Israel, we are all Israel. And so, you know, and then later, so another one, then we go to 2 Chronicles 20. And the nations now were gathered not against Ahaz, but Jehoshaphat. The nations, plural, are gathered against Jehoshaphat. But here's what he did. He sought the Lord. He earnestly, with contrition, said, Lord, you know, you're the only one who can save us. I'm looking to you, just please. And then he gets a word from the Lord that the nations would be scattered, not Israel. So in the first thing where Ahaz and Jehoshaphat were involved, Israel was scattered and Ahaz was killed. This time, Jehoshaphat sees the salvation of the Lord. And what happened was, God had them turn on themselves. And this is a theme in Scripture. And so Judah was able to plunder the valuables, and they worshiped the Lord in the Valley of Blessing, which is Baraka, the Valley of Blessing. So when we read Joel, and everything I've just told you, the Hebrews already knew. So when this was told to the Hebrews, they already knew everything I just told you and more. So they would go, they would say the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, we know King Jehoshaphat. We know some things about what he was involved with. We know about the prophets. We know about Ahaz. We know about how Jehoshaphat was spared, but there was judgment. There was destruction. And then we knew about another event with Jehoshaphat, where that valley, they ended up plundering the Lord's victory. And so, what's going on here? So Joel understands, they know the context. Israel knows what's going on here. So both discipline and salvation. So the first, again, Jehoshaphat and Ahaz more severely was disciplined. And in his presumptuous war engagement, backing Ahaz and ignoring Micaiah. Second, salvation happened after contrition. Jehoshaphat trusted God, and then Judah was spared. So now let's look at Joel. In our book, in our three short chapters in the book of Joel, we have already seen a similar pattern. We see first that Joel recorded Israel's devastating discipline through a locust plague and or a plague of war. And we see that in the first two chapters of Joel, as we've gone over in the weeks prior to today. But then Joel is promised salvation and restoration after repentance. Right? So there's going, when you are humbled, when you repent, when you have a contrite heart, when you earnestly cry out to the Lord, He saves. And folks, you've got to cry out to the only one who can save you. And I kid around with people, because y'all know it's not a secret. I know it's an anonymous club, but the 12-step programs, which everybody knows about, and we have sayings, you know, the God of your understanding. Well, let me just be clear. A lot of times, people, it's the God of their misunderstanding. And it's cool to hear the testimony of people in those rooms, because they go, well, when I first, you know, started trusting this God of my understanding, that was years ago. Now I have a totally different understanding about the God of my understanding. And I know for a fact that they have come to the God who is. And it's really cool to see. So judgment or salvation. In the patterns of historical narrative and individual experience and decisions, there awaits a final verdict of either enduring the penalty for justice or enjoying the salvation of the covenant Lord. Folks, it is the silver lining to all the chaos that we are living in at this time. the upswing or the upside or the silver lining to this dark cloud is it's becoming easier and easier to see right from wrong, light from dark, good from evil. You know, we don't wish upon the darkness, but folks, we have to make a stand. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And folks, there's nothing more important to stand on than the rock. And you know of whom I speak. Someone held up the Bible, and that is the rock. You say, well, I thought Jesus was the rock. Jesus is the rock. What is, or who is the Word? Jesus. Therefore, we stand on the Word of God. And so there is no significant distinction. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. It is the Word of God. The Word of God is our salvation. It doesn't just tell us about salvation. It doesn't just promise salvation. Jesus is salvation. He didn't say, let me tell you the truth. Let me show you the way, and let me give you the life. No, he says, I am the way. You have to come through me, the door. I am the truth, and I am the life. He, you know, now that's pretty arrogant if he's not God. In fact, that's damnable. If he is indeed not God, then what he said was blasphemy. But over and over again, don't you just love it, and I'm being highly sarcastic here, when your friends and loved ones and neighbors and associates and such, they say, well, Jesus never said, I am God. Well, I never said that I am this many atoms and protons and neutrons and electrons either, but it doesn't mean that I'm not. But he, in so many explicit ways, claimed to be the one true God. He accepted worship. He forgave sins. He said, I am that I am. And they picked up stones to throw him. God in the Old Testament many a time said, I'm sick and tired of these false shepherds who in my name, carrying my name in vain, preaching lies to my sheep. He goes, therefore, I will come down and be their shepherd. What did Jesus come on the scene and say? I am the good shepherd. He was claiming to be the Lord. Over and over, he told Caiaphas, he said, do you claim to be the Messiah? And he goes, it is as you say, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Oh, Caiaphas knew he was speaking, that he was God, and he ripped open his clothes, and we need no more witnesses. Blasphemy, for he has claimed to be the Almighty God. So for those who say, well, Jesus didn't spell it out, I am God, they're simplistic, they're just avoiding it altogether. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, claimed to be God. And even if he didn't speak a word, he resurrected from the dead, folks. He goes, no man takes my life, but I lay it down willingly, and I will raise it up on the third day. So judgment or salvations, these patterns are seen. And folks, have you noticed the more things change, the more they stay the same? They couldn't trust their rulers, their leaders back then. Can we trust them today? Have we come so far to where now we can just trust our leaders? The only one we can trust is God. And that really is the ultimate lesson. That's the ultimate lesson on every page of Scripture. For Christianity is this, summed up in two words, trusting Christ. And Christ is God, trusting the Lord. Christianity is trusting
Christ.
You may say, well, I believe in Christ. James said the devils, the demons believe, but tremble. They don't trust. You can believe that you can get on that Delta airplane and go from Orlando to Atlanta. You can believe, but until you get on it, you're not trusting it. Are you in Christ? Are you trusting the Lord? If you don't trust the Lord, justice will be done. And if you trust the Lord, justice has been done. Do y'all get what I just did there? If you don't trust the Lord, justice will be done. If you do trust the Lord, justice is done. See, if you don't trust the Lord, you will pay perfectly for every sin you've ever committed against an eternal being, holy, righteous, eternal being. Well, that takes eternity to pay for. So justice will be done. Perfect justice. Not everybody will have the same penalty. But if you trust the Lord, justice was done for your sins some 2,000 years ago. I'll cling to the old rugged cross. I'm not going to cling to any man, any ideal, any religion. I'm going to cling to a person. The person who took my sin on that cross and who took the judgment, who entered not only the valley of Jehoshaphat, but for the valley, not only the valley of the shadow of death, but the valley of death for me, and then punched a hole out the back when he resurrected on the third day. So my judgment, oh, how I thank God. And forgive me if I don't thank you daily, Lord, but how I thank God daily that not just most of my sins were paid for, but all of my sins were paid for on Calvary. I can have peace, a dirt bag as I am. I can have peace. I can lay my head down on my pillow at night and know not because of anything I've done, Lord, but because I'm clinging to the old rugged cross. That is how I know judgment has been paid in full for Chris Hall. So I put here an arrow at Ahaz. Again, I told you a little bit about that in 1 Kings 22. Though the humbled Jehoshaphat was indeed spared, the unrepentant Ahaz could not escape the word of the Lord. And then I have meted measures. God's justice is perfect, and it is meted out, and it metes out the balanced measure of justice for each violation. God doesn't just say, okay, all the goats, all the sheep over here, you're paid for. You've trusted the lamb. You follow him wherever he goes. You're good to go. But all the goats, y'all just get the same. I know it seems like that because they're all thrown into the lake of fire. But get this. The Bible, in more detail at other places, either alludes to or pretty much explicitly states that sins will be paid for in perfect measure. In other words, some malicious, just conniving, manipulating person who is responsible for the hundreds, thousands, perhaps even millions of deaths of people is not going to receive the same punishment and the same torment and agony, self-inflicted, by the way, mostly, if not all, as your garden variety pagan who just refused to bow the knee. Now, again, both of them will send you sequestered off from God's presence forevermore, but it's not. And likewise, people who are enjoying coming into the joy of the Lord will not all have the same capacities. Those who have learned to discipline themselves, as Paul said, I beat my body into submission. See, folks, we don't work for our salvation. We work from it. You've been saved. Now straighten up and fly right. You know, this, you've been redeemed. Here's the law. Here's righteousness. Be holy, for I am holy. None of us do it perfectly, not even near perfectly. But it's given to us, and we are to discipline ourselves, as Paul said, for the glory of God and to demonstrate for others. If you are still sick, how can you help others? See, people in the 12-step programs know this. And I love it. If you go look up the 12 traditions and the 12 steps, that's so biblical. We have them back there posted in our church. It's find God, clean house, help others. That's the steps summarized. And what does the church do? We are redeemed by God. We find God. More accurately, He finds us. And then He starts to clean us out, and then we become salt and light to others. You know, stop being a hypocrite. Jesus says, don't be, oh, you got a speck in your eye as a self-righteous person. Oh, yeah, but you know, you have a speck in your eye, pointing it out, not offering to help. He goes, you got a tree growing out of yours. Pluck out first the log, and then you will be able to help your brother remove the speck. See, unhealthy people can't help unhealthy people. All you can do is commiserate. Wallow in the mud together, in misery together. Now, misery loves company. But if you are healthy, you can help others. So these meted measures, we can see this, by the way. We read in verses 3 through 8, you know, he goes, look, just as you have done, you have sold sons and daughters, I'm going to sell yours off. You have done this, I'm going to do it. It's going to come right back at you. It's boomerang justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I was pointing out someone the other day. I said, you know, we think we're so righteous. We are even more righteous than God, because how many of y'all have heard or said this? Oh, well, if that guy cuts me off in traffic, I'm going to run him in a ditch. Oh, well, that's justice. He made you tap the brakes. You're going to make him pull glass out of his teeth. You see how mean we are? I'll teach him a lesson, road rage. That's not eye for an eye. That's two eyes for one eye. God says, no. I will have my system, my law is going to be eye for an eye. And by the way, leave that to me anyway. You know, we have authorities. We have, you know, do you know that civil authorities are a gift from God? Read Romans 13. Now, obviously, when the civil magistrates tell us to sin or tell us to celebrate sin, we obey God, not them. If they are telling us that we're going to be punished and penalized if we don't affirm certain things or contribute to certain things or shun certain things, and the Bible tells us the opposite, well, I know which way I'm going. We will have to pay. We will have to make a sacrifice. But didn't Jesus tell us that? Didn't Jesus say, if they come after me, they're going to come after you more so? If the world hated me before you, it's going to hate you as well. Woe to you if the world applauds you. But we don't like that. We don't preach that. We're not compassionate if we don't affirm the world. No, you are hateful if you're just confirming others. If you want to help yourself, tell others what they want to hear. But if you want to help others, tell them what they need to hear. So Matthew 7, 1 and 2, Jesus said, judge not that you not be judged. Now let's stop there. How many of you has anybody ever quoted to you? Christian, don't even preach. Judge not, lest you be judged. Let's read the second verse. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, what about, well, we could go to actually John 7. I know it's not queued up, Sally, so don't worry. But John 7 says, Jesus says, do not judge hypocritically, judge righteously. But let's look at Matthew 11:20-24, because this is my point. My point is not that we must discern and not condemn, even though that is a good point. My point is that whatever sins you commit, that is the measure, the perfect measure of recompense. God knows how to mete out justice like no other. That's why we need to leave it to Him. But Matthew 11:20, it says, then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. Do you see what Jesus is getting at? Look, one more verse. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Do you see how he's saying, according to the measure of your sin, there's going to be a different degree of torment? Because he said, you know, Sodom did not have the benefit of God in the flesh coming and doing miracles and healing. He says, but you did, therefore you're going to be expected of much. Have you been given much revelation? To he who is given more, more will be expected. Don't try to bury your head in the sand. And some of us take that tactic. They go, don't tell me anymore, I'll be responsible for more. Well, you're right. That doesn't mean that when you come every Sunday and I start saying something you don't want to hear, you go, la, 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 la. I'm not responsible for it because I didn't hear it. Because there is a such thing as willful ignorance, isn't there? And Jesus, boy, did he target that. He target willful ignorance. Okay, Matthew 23:29. Oh, and boy, if you want to see a Jesus on fire, not the social justice warrior Jesus who just tolerates everybody and affirms them and tells them everything's good. Peace, love, and hair grease, Jesus. No, go to Matthew chapter 23. And you'll see a Jesus with fire in his eyes. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And I say, if we had lived in the days, wait a minute. Yeah, and I say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So he's saying that they're like, well, we're not guilty of what they did. And he's saying, no, it's worse because they ignored the prophets. You're ignoring the one to whom the prophets pointed. Which one's greater? But anyway, verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves. See how God is such a righteous judge? He's like, look, I'm going to allow you to become your own witnesses. I'll allow you to condemn yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your guilt, or your father's guilt. Folks, I'm not, like I told you, I'm not a preacher with some agenda just trying to make my feel better and preach in fire, because guess what? That hits me between the eyes long before it hits you. But what I look at is I don't look at some vindictive God who's just looking for excuses to punish people. No, no, the God I see is the God who is loving enough to warn the people. They're headed for destruction, but here's the door to salvation. It's me. How many of you are parents and you have experienced and have had to practice tough love? See, today a good parent never corrects their children. You're a mean curmudgeon if you correct your child. If that little boy wants to be a girl, you shut your mouth and you give them a surgery. You mutilate them. But folks, if you're loving, you will warn them and you will give them boundaries and you will say, do not run out in the street. It's just not a good boundary to not have. It's not, you can't ignore boundaries. Look both ways if you are going to cross the street. I mean, some of this stuff is just so innate, it shouldn't even have to be taught. But sometimes parenting gets a little difficult and you got to put some boundaries, some expectations. Not because you hate them, but because you love them. You got to warn them about the consequences. And some of them, guess what, are still going to have to learn the hard way. But a loving parent doesn't just say, oh, they'll learn the hard way. No, a loving parent does teach and tell them, go this way. It will be better for you. God is way better than you or me. When he speaks of destruction and judgment, it's because he loves us and he's warning us. Folks, if we're not going to condemn every sign that says, you know, dead end or, you know, bridge is closed, caves, if we're not going to cuss those signs out, why would we wag our finger at God? Because the warning is for your salvation. It is to preserve you. So the righteous reversal we see is that they have sold their sons of Judah, and the other nations have sold sons of Judah into slavery, so they will experience the pain of witnessing their own sons being sold into slavery. And that's in verses 6 and verse 8. And here's another one. As the land-loving Israelites were sold to the seafaring peoples, so God does this turnaround and he says, so the sea-loving people will be sold to Sabian desert dwellers. Now, in English, we don't get that, but in Hebrew, if you understand the geography, God is pulling the old boomerang on them. Oh, so you guys love the sea and you sell these land, you know, these land, what do you call it when there's no sea around? But anyway, but we'll just call them landlubbers. We'll be a pirate. But anyway, you sell the land lovers to the sea. Well, guess what? I'm going to take the sea lovers and I'm going to sell them to the desert. He's just saying eye for an eye, right? God's justice. But the progressive prophecy, Joel preached of past, present, and future phases of the day of the Lord. Well, you said, well, I thought the day of the Lord couldn't be more than 12 hours, at the most 24 hours. Well, you're wrong. The first day of the Lord came for Joel's contemporaries with the plague of the locusts. Then the day of the Lord came or would come with the nation invading them. And then the day of the Lord came with the gracious restoration of the years that the locust had eaten. And then the next day of the Lord would come hundreds of years later on the day of Pentecost, as Joel 2, 28 and following was quoted by Peter when Peter said, that day of the Lord that Joel was talking about, that's today. That's this morning at 9 a.m. And when the Lord of the Sabbath day poured out his spirit on all flesh that day of Pentecost. But now, after Joel 2, Joel 3 speaks of the final day of the Lord. It is a day in which all nations will be assembled, and they will be assembled for judgment. See, Jesus gives us a picture of that. He says, you know, when, by the way, Jesus always, when he mentioned a final universal judgment, he is the judge. Again, if that ain't claiming to be God, I don't know what is. In fact, he said all judgment in heaven and on earth has been given to who? Me. And in John 5, he said the Son of Man has been given all authority on in heaven and earth. And so he says there's going to come a day, and there will only be two groups of people. Not three groups, not, well, there's those who have been saved, and then there's those who have got a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Nope, there's going to be two groups of people, saints and ain'ts. There's going to be the sheep who follow the shepherd wherever he goes. And then there's going to be the goats, kicking and screaming, but yet refusing to really embrace the Lord of glory. And I like what C.S. Lewis said. He goes, C.S. Lewis said that the two groups of people on the day of judgment, there will be one group to whom the Lord says, there is one group of people, he said, who will have bowed their knee and say to the Lord, "Thy will be done." And then the other group to whom the Lord will point and say, "Depart from me, thy will be done." You see, hell, as C.S. Lewis on another occasion remarked, is a place which the doors are locked from the inside. They don't want God coming in and messing up their liberties and freedom. We don't need God. We don't need church anymore. We don't need you bigoted Christians preaching to us about sexuality. We don't need Bible in our schools. We don't need any more prayer in our schools. We want God locked out. And God says, have it your way. We need to be salt and light because judgment is coming, and we at least don't have to worry, am I going to get zapped? Jesus took the zap for us. And we need to tell people Jesus also paid for their sins, but they have to repent. Let's pray and we'll close. Heavenly Father, Lord, if we preach with any power, with any authority, it is because we preach simply your word. For the keys to the kingdom are found therein and therein alone. For Jesus is the word. He is not just the key, he's the door. He's not just the high priest offering the offering, but he is the offering itself. And he's not just the high priest and the offering, he is the temple in which all is been completed. Oh Lord, we bow our knees to you because you are the awesome, eternal, almighty, righteous, compassionate, sacrificial God. But we do not forget to tremble at your holy and awesome presence. But we thank you that we do not have to fear of being consumed by your holy radiance, for we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, help us to communicate the gospel to those who are lost and dying around us, that there is a day of judgment. We do not know when it will fall, but when it will fall hard, and it will fall once and for all. So, Lord, have your way with us. Use us as your priests in this lost and dying world for Jesus' sake. Amen. Gloria, if you'll come up, we'll have a song of invitation. We've kind of been doing this, and it's just kind of by habit. And sometimes I rethink things. Do we need to continue to do this? But we afford you an opportunity to publicly humble yourself before Lord and before his congregation and really before the world. If you need to make a decision to turn, to repent from your sins, to come to Christ, this would be that opportunity to do that. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will proudly confess you before the Father. But if you are ashamed of me before men, then I will be ashamed of you. And so this is that opportunity we afford. Or perhaps you may want to just come down and pray Maybe you want to ask for prayer, that we pray for you. If you need to inquire about these matters, salvation or baptism, church membership, you come forward and do that during this these next few stanzas.